Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, as we come to our study of the Word of God. We've been busy the last several weeks drawing lessons from Matthew's three glimpses of the evangelistic ministry of John the Baptist, and learning about proclaiming our faith, about telling others of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first week in this study, in Matthew 3, we saw the content of John's evangelism: repentance and a warning of the nearness of judgment. Last week, we surveyed the confrontation of John's evangelism in the middle of this chapter. We found that we will be better disciple makers, fulfilling the great commission of Christ, if we acknowledge and accept, as John did, that evangelism inherently involves a challenge, a calling of people who may not want to change. We also took special note of the three attitudes that John confronted in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Those three attitudes, as you recall, were fruitless repentance, family reliance, and for someone else, wrath. John evangelized, you see, in a society where everyone believed in God, in an intellectual or a cultural kind of way. They believed in God intellectually, they believed in Him culturally, but very few obeyed God. In that setting, John confronted the attitude which wrongly assumes that God is pleased with fruitless repentance. We saw it there in verse 8. Therefore, John said, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Live a lifestyle in keeping with your claim to be a Christian. The second attitude which John faced as he confronted sinners was what we call the family reliance attitude. Family reliance. Countless thousands in Judea of John's era believed that their religious heritage, their cultural association with God, was adequate for salvation. John pricked the balloon of their family reliance in verse 9. He said, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The third attitude which John confronted was the for someone else wrath attitude. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John the Baptist, he knew that it was merely a political appearance on their part. God's wrath wasn't on their minds. They didn't believe that they had any sin, or they believed that God would certainly never include them in His day of wrath. They had vainly convinced themselves that wrath and judgment were only for other people worse than them. And so John, in a highly religious society, confronted the attitudes of fruitless repentance, family reliance, and for someone else, wrath. Now, to be faithful heralds of Christ in our era, as Christ has commanded us to be, we must employ the God-given courage to do the same as John the Baptist did. Now, we want to continue this morning to follow along in the line of thinking that we have been, as we've looked at those first two glimpses of John's evangelistic ministry, to learn how we can fulfill the Great Commission of Christ. This morning we want to look then at a third and final glimpse of John's heralding ministry. Having seen the content and the confrontation, today we must consider from verses 11 and 12 of this chapter the confirmation of John's evangelistic preaching. The confirmation of John's evangelistic preaching. Now, we found over the last several weeks that John the Baptist was a powerful prophet, preacher, and evangelist. As such, there are certain lessons we can draw from his example. To be an effective disciple maker, we must first be clear on the content of the gospel, repentance and forgiveness. It was amazing to me to read some books this week on the topic of evangelism. We'll probably be having a seminar on that sometime following the new year. Topic of evangelism. I'm doing some reading in regard to that, and it was amazing for me to read these gospel presentations that mention nothing of sin or repentance. It was the core of John and Jesus' message, but today we've often removed that because it is too confrontational. John, of course, did nothing of the sort. He knew the content of the gospel message as it always had been in Scripture: repentance of sin, turning away from sin. And if we're going to follow in the footsteps of a man like John the Baptist, we must employ the God-given courage to graciously confront disinterested or antagonistic sinners. Confront them with their need of divine change. uncertainty of what to say on one hand and fear of saying it on the other are the two biggest hurdles we face in our evangelism as a rule. And John, I think, gives us a clear example of how to overcome those hurdles. Now, today I want to highlight for us a third difficulty that we sometimes face as we're trying to tell people about Jesus Christ and salvation. The third hurdle that we face and will lead us into the text. Have you ever found that when you're speaking to people about God and the Bible, about Christ and about sin, that one of the major problems is to get them to focus on Christ rather than on you? Have you ever found that? I'll tell you what I mean. How often when you direct someone's attention to their sin, for example, how often do you hear a response something like this? But that's just your opinion. Or that's just your interpretation. What has a person done when they make a statement, a comment like that? Knowing they can't argue with God, the sinner has shifted attention to someone they think they can argue with. You. It's just your opinion. They're trying to make evangelism a battle of opinions rather than submission to God's truth. That's just what your church says. But what's that? It's a tactic. It's an effort to lower God's truth to the level of opinion. Just my opinion versus your opinion, and, you know, anyone could be right. If somebody does that, you desperately want them to look at Christ. He's the issue. But they just keep shifting attention away to some distracting question, perhaps even onto you as the messenger of the gospel. See, they believe that they can intimidate, outmaneuver, or ignore you. They know they can't do that with Christ. And so they try to make you the issue rather than Jesus. People tried to do a very similar thing with Jesus himself. Do you remember? Remember the example? When the message became too challenging from Christ's own lips, what did they try to do? They tried to transfer the focus onto a personal issue, an irrelevant distraction. Do you remember when Jesus visited the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown? At first it says everyone was amazed at his teaching. But then the people started to say, "Hey, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Who does he think he is trying to tell us about sin and repentance that we need to change?" They turned the issue from their sin to Jesus' human background, didn't they? It's a distraction. It's a smokescreen to try to get away from the conviction and the confrontation of the gospel. They believed if they could discredit the messenger, he grew up here, what would he have to say? If they could discredit the messenger, then they didn't have to feel quite so convicted about rejecting the message. It happened to Jesus, it'll happen to us. Now, the point is that no matter who you are, the people, as you speak to them about the gospel and Christ, will always try to blunt the message of the gospel by making things a personal issue. That's just your opinion. Or, "I changed your nappies when you were a baby. Don't you talk religion to me." Now, you might think that sort of thing is a new complication in the disciple-making process, but it isn't. It isn't. John the Baptist faced the same problem. In fact, for him it was worse, I think. Look at for a moment at Luke's Gospel, the third chapter. It's a background verse in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. To see what's going on here as we move into our text in Matthew 3. In Luke 3, verse 15, it says this. John's preaching has been outlined for us. The verses just before, verses 7, 8, and 9, are exactly the same as those in Matthew 3. And Luke throws in a little more of John's preaching in verses 10 and following. Then verse 15 says this. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered them and said," so on. But notice, the people are thinking something as John is preaching. They're wondering, is this guy the Messiah? Is this guy the Christ, the awaited one? So while John is preaching his message of repentance, who's listening? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't listening. They're too busy scheming in their minds how association with John's ministry was going to give a boost to their political popularity. Most of the crowds weren't listening. Rather than listen, they were whispering back and forth among them. "Do you think John is the Messiah? What do you think? Is he going to be it?" Rather than listen to the message of repentance, then they're caught up in the person of John. The importance of associating with him politically, wondering whether he's the Messiah when he clearly isn't. I have a small idea of what this is like. As an American curiosity in South Africa, I have a small idea of what John's frustration must have been like. You know what it's like to preach on heaven and then someone come up afterwards and ask, "What's America like?" I think they missed the point. Heaven starts with an H, not an A. And people get misfocused, right? People often, willfully even, get distracted by the person of the messenger. And that was the case in John's preaching, and sometimes will be the case as we proclaim the gospel to others. Now, for John the Baptist, whether it was his strange lifestyle, his weird clothes and diet, or messianic expectations just run wild, people often tried to make John the issue in order to block out the message of repentance. But when people are focused on us, the messengers, that's your opinion, for example, then they can't be focused on Christ. This morning, then, what we want to do is to see how John the Baptist dealt with this matter of distraction while proclaiming the gospel of repentance. When people tried to focus their attention on him or his methods, what did John do? When he became the center of attention, when someone was trying to make him the issue, how did he get their attention back to Christ? Or did he just receive their attention and bask in the glow? Did he get into an argument with them? What did he do? We'd like to follow in the footsteps of John this morning. Follow his standard practice for handling distraction when speaking to people about the Bible or Christ. John had a standard practice when that happened. He did this. He sidestepped the distractions, and he went right on confirming the two key truths of his evangelism. He confirmed that Christ is central, number one, and he confirmed that personal judgment is inevitable, number two. Those are the two confirmations of John's evangelism. And so having moved this morning from the content to the confirmation to the confirmation, confrontation, I'm not sure what I said. The confrontation is the second one. The confirmation of John's evangelistic ministry, we're going to see that there were two confirmations. They are the third glimpse of John's preaching and evangelism that we want to look at. They were John's way of setting aside the distractions of evangelism. And so let's learn from his example this morning. In verse 7 of Matthew 3, John confronted the deceitful snakes in the grass hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you children of snakes,' he said, 'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?' John knew their hearts, and he called them what they were." Then in verses 8 through 10, as we noted, he uncovered the three hindrances to their coming to salvation, their attitudes of fruitless repentance, family reliance, and for someone else, wrath. That leads us then to our text for this morning, verse 11 and 12. "As for me," says John, "I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John confirm that John the Baptist's statements here in these two verses are in response to the question, "John, are you the Messiah?" Matthew leaves the question out here, but the other Gospels show us that it is in between verses 10 and 11. John is preaching, and they interrupt with this personal distraction, "John, are you the Messiah?" They're all caught up in him, and he's going to refocus their attention on Christ and their personal accountability to God. So, we know that John is answering this question, "Are you the Christ?" I think such questions distress John. It took attention away from the one he loved, from the coming one, and focused it on himself, something he didn't want, something none of us wants. John refused to let this happen in his evangelistic ministry, though. Christ was central. Christ was central. The coming one, not John the Baptist, always had to be the center of attention. And so in his answer, John didn't merely say, no, I'm not the Messiah. He did say that, according to the Gospel of John. But more than that, he redirected their attention to where it belonged. He confirmed that Christ, not John, was central. He just didn't say, no, I'm not the Messiah, but keep thinking about me. He took them to the next step and said, think of Christ. Verse 11. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. You see, John's understanding of his role in representing Jesus Christ came from that passage in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is so often quoted in reference to John the Baptist in the Gospels. Notice it there in Matthew 3, verse 3. Speaking of John, it says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh.'" I've always delighted in the Holy Spirit's way of saying that. How is John described? A voice. He's a voice in the wilderness. Make ready the way of Yahweh, the Lord God. Who gets personally named in that passage? The herald or the king? The king, right? Yahweh is the personal name of God. Make ready the way of Yahweh. What is the herald called? He's just a voice. He's a voice in the wilderness. No name, no special attention given to him. He's a voice, a messenger. His personality is swallowed up in the greatness of the divine person that he represents. And that's how John saw himself. He must increase, I must decrease. And therefore, to drag the attention off himself and put it onto the coming Christ where it belonged, John confirmed in verse 11 that Christ is central. He wouldn't let sinners' curiosity or superstar preoccupation with him distract from the real issue. Now, we must do the same as heralds of Christ. When people want to make you or our church or your logic the issue, you need to sidestep that and get back to Christ, because he's the issue, isn't he? People say things like, "I don't think I need to change the way I live. What do you think of that?" My response is, you know what I think of that is probably totally irrelevant. But let me tell you what God thinks of that, because he tells us in the Bible. He tells us what he thinks of people who live the way you're living. When people say, "Oh, you know, your church is just legalistic," when you tell them about sin and the need to repent. "Your church is just legalistic." Well, thank you for your insight about our church, but can I point out to you what Jesus said about people who claim to be good trees but bear bad fruit? You see, when you take that kind of approach, you're refusing to be baited by personal distractions. It's important that we do that when we're talking to people about the Bible and about Christ. What I believe, what I think, is not the issue. The issue is, here's what it says. Read the text. It's very clear. We need to get their attention back to Christ, back to the Bible. Not take the bait of personal distractions, but get back to the one who is the issue. Like John, we need to keep the focus on God. Focus on Christ as the authority, as the primary issue, not us. Now, as you consider verse 11, you can see that John confirmed the centrality of Christ to his listeners in two different ways. The coming Christ was to be the focus of all attention. Why? Two reasons. Because he was a superior person, and because he had superior methods. Those are the two ways that John focused attention on Christ here. If you look in the middle of verse 11, you'll see that John pointed out Christ as a superior person. "As for me," says John, "I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals." What's he saying? Christ is superior. "I myself," he says, starting out, it's emphatic in the original, "I myself baptize you in water, but let me tell you about someone who's a lot more important." A lot more important. The coming one. Now, John illustrated the superiority of Christ in a very culturally significant manner here. You remember the account of John chapter 13? The upper room? The Last Supper? What happened at the beginning of the meal there? Do you remember? Everyone's feet were dirty, and Christ did what? Wash them. Now, you remember, as we've studied that section of Scripture before together, You remember, of course, that feet washing was always the duty assigned to the lowest slave in the house. Not the shortest slave, the lowest one. Very important to me. What John is saying here, then, was that I'm not the Christ, guys. He says, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not even fit to be the lowest slave in his household. I'm not even fit to be the guy at the door who removes his sandal to wash the crusted dirt off of his feet. That's a job too high, too noble for me. John says, if you want to focus on attention on me, you've made a serious mistake. I'm not even worthy to be the slave. Isn't that just what you want to say to someone when they say, oh, that's just your opinion about sin or whatever? You just want to say, you know, listen, don't make my opinion the issue. I'm nobody. I'm a voice. That's all. I'm not even fit to have been the servant who wiped the inkwell after God was done writing his law. The issue is not me. I'm a nameless, faceless voice. God, the lawgiver, is the issue. Christ, the law enforcer, is the issue. Leave me out of it. That's exactly what John did here. He threw all the attention off of himself and onto Christ. He said, Christ is a superior person. Don't get caught up in me. He is mightier. In fact, he is infinitely mightier than I am. I'm not even fit to be his footstool, said John. So when people try to divert conviction of sin by irrelevant questions or personal issues, I believe we must do the same thing that John did. Return to Christ as the central issue. Not me, my view, or my church, but Christ. He's the issue. Get the attention back on him. Christians, you see, need to be like a compass needle that no matter how you turn it, it always is going to turn to north. No matter which way you turn us, we come back to Christ and the cross. And so in his evangelistic ministry, John confirmed that Christ is central, first by showing that he is a superior person. Now, the second way that John confirmed Christ is central is by showing that Christ had superior methods. Now, this one we'll need to develop a little bit because there are obviously some questions that will come out of this. So let's look at verse 11 and see the superior methods of Christ. John said, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now you can see that John was contrasting his water baptism with Jesus' Spirit and fire baptism. Jesus deserved attention, not John, because Jesus had superior methods to John. John was the Baptist by title. But Jesus would take baptism to a whole nother level, according to John. Now, you can see that John focuses on two distinctions between his baptism and the Messiah's baptism. The obvious one is the means, or the modes, the method of baptism. John baptized in water. Jordan River was his favorite spot. The coming one, the Messiah, he says, though would baptize in a different method, in a different mode. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see there at the end of verse 11. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, it's interesting to note that John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, says that Jesus didn't personally water baptize anybody. His disciples did, clearly with Jesus' full approval. But Jesus himself personally baptized no one, according to John 4. You see, Jesus' personal baptizing work would be something far superior to the external symbolism of washing with water. And so he reserved his baptizing work for something far superior, something different. He let the disciples water baptize. Messiah would be superior to John and to his disciples. Why? Because he would baptize in the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 3:11. Now, the Old Testament, of course, prophesied this in passages like Ezekiel 36:27, where it says, I will put my Spirit within you. Joel 2:29, where it says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The book of Acts gave us the fulfillment of those passages and what is at least in part referred to here in Matthew 3. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. What is this baptizing the Spirit? Jesus refers to it at least in part here in Acts 1:4. says, in gathering them together, that is the disciples, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, here it is, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, over in chapter 2, it's referred to, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So, you see there Jesus' statement and at least the initial fulfillment of that, though it would have a fulfillment for all believers, as we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at salvation. Not necessarily with the events of tongues as referred to here, or any miraculous rushing wind or fire or anything like that. But there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And that is the baptism of the Spirit. You can mark down in your notes 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where it refers to that. Where we are placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit in baptism. Well, Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, refers to it here, includes that in his testimony of the early days of the church. Jesus said, I will baptize you in the Spirit, and then it happened. So John rightly identified that Jesus' method of baptism was superior to his. Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, return to Matthew chapter 3, though, and you'll see that there was something else that was a part of Jesus' baptizing. Again, Matthew 3, verse 11, there's a second element. Not only would there be a baptism in the Spirit, which I believe is simply salvation, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can also mark down Acts chapter 10, verse 43 and following. In Acts 11, verse 18, where it says that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in the same way that the believers in the day of Pentecost did. So when they were baptized the day of Pentecost, when they got saved in Acts chapter 10, they were baptized in the Spirit as well. Salvation is the point of Spirit baptism. Very clear. But let's come back then to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. We'll see that not only would the Messiah be greater than John because he would baptize not in water but in the Spirit, but also he is greater than John because he would baptize in fire. In fire. Verse 11 again, I'm not fit to remove his sandals because he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire is the second element which marked Jesus' superior baptism. Now, the question arises whether this is the fire of judgment or the fire of purification of believers, or perhaps even both. Good commentators stand on either side of the issue, arguing that this is a fire of judgment on unbelievers would be the use of the word fire in verse 10 and verse 12, which clearly speaking of the punishment of the wicked. And so that's certainly a valid view of this passage. However, I think arguing also for the fire of purification is this. Grammatically, John seems to have been referring here to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire as the same event. So you have the context of verses 10 and 12 kind of pointing one way, but in verse 11 you have John referring to the baptism as really one event, not two totally separate events, one for believers at salvation and one for unbelievers in distant judgment at the end of the age. If they were different events, John would have been more likely to say something like this. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit or in fire, building the contrast, right? And there was a very easy way to say that in Greek, but he said and instead. Or he could also have said, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, meaning two different elements, repeating the word in there. He didn't do that. And so the verse itself would suggest that it's one event that John's referring to. And also, you add up the arguments to try to look through it all. The appearance of something like flames of fire on the day of Pentecost may certainly suggest that baptism in fire is for believers, and it refers to the purification of sins, which is Spirit indwelling. It also might add to the list of those the fact that baptism is never used to refer to judgment. It is used only referred to believers, and so it would seem strange here to use the word baptism in a totally different way than it's ever used in the rest of the New Testament. Now, it's interesting for us to note that fire is used in the Old Testament of the Messiah's work both for believers and unbelievers. Look at Malachi chapter 4, just back a page or two, as we try to determine what John had in mind here. In Matthew 3:11. The Old Testament background is this. Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day is coming which will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Well, that's very clearly fiery wrath from the Messiah on the wicked. But look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is very clearly messianic. The messenger of the Lord coming to the temple. He is the Lord himself. It's Messiah. Notice what it says about him in verse 2 of Malachi 3. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." A fuller was a laundryman. "And he," Messiah, "will sit as a smelter and purify the silver." How do you purify silver? You put it in the oven and you burn it until the impurities are melted away. Notice who's getting purified here. "He will sit as a smelter and purify the silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi," that would be the priests, "and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." They're not being incinerated in judgment, they're being purified so they might be holy, right? And so in one case, in the Old Testament use, you have Messiah's fiery work as incineration or punishment, eternal punishment. And in the next, you have it as purification, which makes holy, the burning away of sin in a believer. And so, come back to Matthew 3, verse 11. Which is it, you ask? Which is it that's referred to here? Is it the incineration of punishment or is it the fiery purification? I think it's virtually impossible to decide. I would lean at this point toward purification. And I think the thing that turns it in my mind that way is the fact that baptism is not really used as a concept for unbelievers in the New Testament. It is always addressed to believers. And so that seems to me to be pointing to the direction that John is saying, he will baptize, Messiah will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, and he will burn away your impurities as he does so. But it certainly could, if you would prefer the view of the fiery judgment in verses 10 and 12, I can certainly live with that without any problem at all. But I lean then towards the purification view. Christ will baptize in the Spirit, and part of that will be a fiery purification of sins, which will make the dross-filled sinner pure as gold. So, whatever view you take, it's very clear that John's ministry, or Jesus' ministry, is profoundly superior to John's. His baptism, Jesus' baptism, is of different mode or method. John was using baptism as a symbol, external washing. Jesus' baptism would not be symbolic, it would be real, and it would be internal. It would be purification from sins. You can also note then as well that the coming one's baptism would be different in meaning. Beginning of verse 11, it says, "As for me, I will baptize you in water for repentance." John says, I'm doing this external purification ceremony, baptism. I'm doing this to represent your repentance. That was the meaning of John's baptism. You can see that his baptism was based on the confession of sins, according to verse 6 of Matthew 3. It says, "They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Baptism and repentance of sins went hand in hand. They were inseparable. John didn't baptize people so that they would repent. Otherwise, John would have had no problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, right? If water baptism was a magical event which suddenly made sinners repent, when it was done to them, John would have welcomed those religious snakes to be baptized and magically changed when they came out of the water. But that wasn't John's view of baptism. He didn't welcome the Pharisees and the Sadducees because water baptism didn't make you repent. It only was representative of the repentance already suggested by your confession of sins. Therefore, John baptized people because they had repented, not so that they would repent. Therefore, the best translation of verse 11 then is probably this: I will baptize you in water because of repentance. Because of repentance. It's the only thing that makes sense in the context. And that's a possible way of translating eis, the Greek preposition there. Therefore, John's baptism was an external sign expressing the hopeful fact that a person had repented. They had confessed their sin. It was assumed that they had repented. They were baptized to represent that. Jesus' spirit baptism and baptism in fire, however, was different. Jesus baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that would do what John's baptism couldn't do. Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit would, on the spot, instantly transform a sinner into a saint. John would baptize in water, hoping that transition had taken place. Jesus baptizes on the inside, guaranteeing that transition has taken place. Because he's working internally to erase and purify all sin, then we know that it has happened. John's baptism hoped that repentance was true. Jesus' baptism causes repentance, and it's infallibly true. And therefore, John is implying that Jesus' baptism is higher than his. John says, I'm doing a symbol on the outside to represent what I hope has happened in the heart. Jesus, in his baptism, will do something on the inside that guarantees something happening in the heart. Salvation. So, all that to say then, in the flow of our outline, that John was implying that Jesus' baptism is superior to his. It is superior in mode, it is superior in meaning. John used water in hope for repentance. The Messiah would use the Holy Spirit in fire and therefore guaranteed repentance. So, pulling back then to see the bigger picture of what we're developing this morning. John is in an evangelistic situation where people were focusing attention on him rather than on Christ. That was unacceptable to John. Therefore, he confirmed for them that Christ is the central issue of salvation, of everything. Jesus would be a superior person to John, and he would use superior methods. Therefore, focus had to be on Christ. Now, there's a lesson for us, I think, in John's approach. When people try to sidetrack us, like they did John, we must go right back to the real issue. Christ is central. Not our church, not our opinions, not our backgrounds. Well, there's certainly a time to answer people's real questions and genuine concerns from the Scripture, make them disciples in the sense that they're sitting at the feet of Christ being instructed from the Word. There's certainly a time to do that. Evangelism should have a gentle tenacity about it, however. We must always confirm that Christ is central. The compass needle must always come back to the cross. Christ is central, not us. We're merely a voice. He's the King. And so when people threw up distractions when John was evangelizing, he brought them back to Christ in whatever way he had to show them that Christ was the issue. That's the first confirmation of John's preaching, evangelistic preaching. He confirmed that Christ is central. The second confirmation comes in verse 12. You can cover this one a little more quickly, though it is equally powerful. Following Christ is central. We've called verse 12, personal judgment is inevitable. Personal judgment is inevitable. That's the second confirmation. In his winnowing fork, he's speaking of Messiah still, and his winnowing fork is in his hands. And he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here the two destinies of mankind are laid out in simple and contrivable language by John. Now, the images of the threshing floor, let me explain the imagery for you first. The threshing floor was a shallow depression used by the farmers of Palestine and the ancient Near East. It was a shallow depression ringed with rocks in which the Judean farmer would separate the wheat, the grains of wheat, from the chaff, the stalk, and all the other leftovers. Here's what they would do in the threshing floor. First of all, the farmer would drive his cattle, a couple of cattle, pulling a sled of heavy timber, wood. They would drag that over the harvested grain as it had been laid out in the threshing floor. That sled, as it was dragged over the grain, would break the heads of grain, the heads of wheat, off from the stem, the stalk. then, when the evening breeze stirred off of the Mediterranean Sea, the farmer would use a shovel or a winnowing fork, as it is called here, to toss the heads of the grain and the stalks together up into the air. That breeze then would sift the lighter dry stalks out and blow them to one side. The heavier kernels of grain, of course, would fall to the ground in the center of the threshing floor to be collected and stored. Now, the image, I think, is clear. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The world is the Messiah's threshing floor, isn't it? The world is his threshing floor. Those who are followers of Messiah, those who have given their lives to him in obedient, submissive service, those who have loved him, they will be gathered up and saved as the good grain. They will be welcomed, they will be treasured by God because of their faithful love and obedience. Those who have opposed him, those who have trusted in their family reliance, those who have always thought wrath must be for someone else, those who have lived a life of fruitless repentance, those who opposed him will be gathered up like the dry, useless chaff. They will be swept into a pile and burned. They will be set alight by the wrath of God. Malachi 4:1, we read it already. The day is coming. The blazing furnace of his wrath, and they will be burned up. God's judgment on sinners. It's not for someone else. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Those who oppose Christ, their sin, their refusal to love the Son and obedience, their allegiance to the banner of self will seal their doom. They will be gathered up at the end of the age and burnt up in the eternity of hell. So what did John do when someone tried to distract from the preaching of the gospel? He circled back and confirmed the reality of hell. That's what he did. He confirmed that those who do not repent will spend their eternity in unquenchable fire. It's a terrifying message, but one which must be preached. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Christ himself. We'll see as we study through Matthew's gospel, nobody preached about hell more than Jesus. Because nobody had more compassion than Jesus. He had to preach the message because God's wrath on sinners is a reality. And so what should we do when someone says, oh, that's just your opinion? You can say something like this. Well, you might think so. But the fact is that God says that sinners are going to eternal judgment in a fiery hell. And that includes you. And so you might think differently, but that's your opinion. And if you want to know what God says, you better find out, because it's God's hell and God's heaven. And you get in on His terms. And so you better just forget me altogether, because I'm just the voice. That's all I am. You need to read God's words for yourself to see if it's true. See, when sinners tried to put the focus on John, he moved them right back to the real issues, Christ and eternal punishment. He wouldn't be distracted from the priority question, what are you going to do with your sin? That's a question I love to ask people when I'm speaking to them about God and the Bible, about salvation. They say, oh yeah, I'll take my chances, or I'll repent some other day, or I'm not so bad, or I'm trying to do my best and keep the golden rule, or whatever. I've been through the right ceremonies in the church. I must be okay. My question to them is, but what are you going to do with your sin? Because God says if you still have it there on the day of judgment, you're going to wrath. You're going to fire. How will you escape judgment? Jesus said, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And you know what? Trying to do your best doesn't cut it according to God's rules. We need the perfection of Christ. We need to be cleansed by His blood so that our sins are washed away. That is the only way into the presence of God. And so when people try to distract you from the real issues of the gospel, you need to, like a compass needle, come right back to the cross and come back to the issue of their sin. What are you going to do? This is life or death. This is eternal life or death. Can't be distracted into other things or make an argument about opinions or other issues. Their life is on the line. And we are God's means to proclaim the gospel, the good news of forgiveness to them. John's a profound lesson for our evangelism. In his courage, in the strength, in the certainty of the content of what he was called to preach, in his selflessness, all of it. Sometimes when we talk with someone about God, they want to talk about everything except that which is most important. We get into arguments, defending ourselves or our church, our credibility, whatever. We need to learn from John. Christ is central. Remember what Paul said? This one thing I determined to preach among you. Christ and Him crucified. Christ is central. Personal judgment for sin is inevitable. That's the message that John left with his listeners when they tried to get all distracted. And I think it needs to be our central theme as well. He's a good example for us. It must be our theme. We must preach Christ and the cross, and we must ask Him, what are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do? Then, of course, once the sinner's thirst has been roused by the heat of hell, as it were, then we pour out the river of life, the truth of God's gracious love and forgiveness, the amazing grace of God. We pour it out to the thirsty sinner. So to be effective evangelists, we must imitate John the Baptist, I believe. We must be sure of the content of our message. It's repentance. A God-given change of mind and change of actions. As God works His sovereign will in the life of the sinner. Repentance. We must also not be fearful of the confrontive nature of the gospel. We're on a rescue mission. And like the doctor who's cutting out cancer, if we have to make a cut and cause a little pain to rescue the life, we'll do it. If we shy away in self-preoccupied fear, we'll never know the joy of seeing God rescue a sinner. We must be faithful. And when people willfully or even unintentionally distract the gospel with side issues, we need to be like a compass needle, just like John, coming back to Christ in judgment and their need to be forgiven. If we do that, we'll be walking in the footsteps of John the Baptist, a man who was called by our Lord, as you know, the greatest man who ever lived. John is a great example for us as we preach Christ and Him crucified. As we boldly do it, courageously, knowing the content so that we can make disciples of men, doing it fearlessly, doing it out of love so that they might avoid and be rescued from that certain judgment. Lord, make us disciple makers, we pray. As we think through this, we realize there are many people we know whom we would love to share the love of Christ with. Who need to be warned that judgment is on its way. Who need to have confirmed to them that there is forgiveness in the cross of Christ. Lord, make us faithful ministers, as John the Baptist was. What a great man he was, the last of the Old Testament prophets, walking faithfully in the line of great and godly men. Lord, we would do the same. Make us faithful heralds, voices. That's all we want to be. We don't want attention on ourselves. We don't want people to look at us. Let them look at You. Make us faithful in that, Lord, to proclaim the message clearly, to call for repentance, to offer to the sin-crushed sinner the gracious hope of salvation in Christ. Make us faithful, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.